I want to start tonight by asking you a question. And the question is, what would you do if someone came to you and they ask you how to know that they are a Christian? They're worried that they're not a Christian. They tell you that they prayed the prayer in the past. They ask God to forgive them of their sins. They believe that Jesus is God. They want to go to heaven. They want to be obedient. But they're really worried that they're not going to heaven at all. They're worried they're going to hell. What would you do? How would you counsel them? Maybe some of us might actually say, well, you know, tell me, did you ever accept Jesus? And they will say yes. Maybe you ask them, do they believe that Jesus is God? And they will tell you yes. And you tell them, well, did you confess your sins? And they will tell you yes. And then you say, well, you see, you're a Christian. That's all you need to worry about. And they say, yeah, but I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I think I'm going to hell. What would you do? Leave them in their misery? Because you just checked it out to see whether or not they believe the right things, they said the right things, they think the right things. I mean, like, what would you do? It's really a common problem. In fact, it's such a common problem, we actually put the answer to that question up on our website. We put it up on our website called neverthirsty.org. And we have a little section that says, evidences that you truly are a Christian. And you can click on it, and there are a number of questions that you go through. We actually tell you what the answer should be. And then there's actually an inventory test you can take. You go through the inventory test, checking it out to see how you measure up. And it's been visited a lot. People go to a lot. In fact, give you an idea that this is a common problem, and give you an idea as to how much of a problem this is. We had a church recently ask us if they could actually link from their church website to this particular section in our website so that people who are wondering whether or not they are Christian, they can go to the page, they can read the questions, and then go through the inventory test and determine whether or not they're a Christian. Watch it. It's a big issue. It's a common problem. It's a problem I used to have. It's a problem that I used to struggle with. In fact, through the early part of my Christian life, I used to wonder, am I going to hell? Am I really, truly a Christian? What would you do if somebody came to you? Just check out whether or not they believe in Jesus and they prayed the right prayer and you say, oh, cool, you're a Christian, don't worry about it. And then they go away in misery. And they're wondering whether or not they truly are a Christian. Well, what we're going to do in our study tonight is we're going to answer the question. What we're going to do in our study tonight is we're going to go through the issue as to how you can know that you truly are a Christian. In fact, the book of 1 John has been asking this question again and again and again and again. But tonight we're going to deal with the issue of what do you do with a nagging conscience? What do you do with a conscience that's screaming at you that you aren't going to heaven? What do you do with a conscience that's screaming at you that you probably are going to hell? And that's really usually the issue that people struggle with, is their conscience. Usually their conscience is screaming, I might actually go to hell. And that's what they're struggling with. And our study tonight deals with this issue. In fact, we know that 1 John's been dealing with doctrinal issues, has been dealing with sin issues, but tonight we're dealing with what happens when your conscience is yelling at you that you might not be a Christian. So, with that as an introduction to our study, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, and this verse is the beginning of our study. And I want to read two verses as an introduction to our study, and then we're going to spend a fair amount of time on the very first verse because it helps set the tone for the rest of our study that we're going to be looking at, and what we're looking at is going from verse 19 through verse 24. And when we get done, we will be done with a second cycle of doctrine and application in 1 John. We have two more cycles to go through, and that will be chapter 4 and then chapter 5. So verse 19 is our study tonight. Let's read verse 19 and 20. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So this is the introduction to our study tonight. It just simply says that we know by this, and that's a question, what does he mean by this? That we are of the truth, and so now the question is, what does he mean by we are of the truth? And then he says, and will assure, and the question is, what does he mean by assure? And then he says, our heart before him, and what does he mean by heart? We're going to look at a combination of four phrases and words tonight, and the four phrases and words are, what does it mean of the truth? What does it mean of the heart? Then what does it mean by these? And then what does it mean by assure? Okay, so that's the order in which I'd like to take it. When it says of the truth, that's just a euphemism for a Christian. All he's saying is that he's referring to those who are Christians. So we could change it this way. We will know by this that we are a Christian. When he says of the truth, he's really referring to people who are Christian. And Christians are people who are committed to the truth. They are supposed to be following the truth. They are supposed to have identified with the truth. So the truth is something that a person who is a Christian will hold to. So he's actually referring to a person who is a Christian. When he says heart, he's referring to, now watch this, he's not referring to the pumping organ in your chest. Now the Greek word is cardia. And we think of cardiac and cardiac arrest, and that's true. But it isn't talking about the pumping organ in your body that pumps blood everywhere throughout your body, okay? The Greek word cardia is referring to the thinking process or to the inner person and not to the pumping organ in your chest. Oftentimes when we think of heart, what do you think of? You think of emotion, right? Usually what you think of. You think of, well, I love you with all my heart. That means I've got this great emotion for you. You know, I just want to be with you forever. Got this tremendous emotion. That's not the meaning of the Greek word cardia, okay? The meaning of the Greek word cardia is thinking, intellect, the idea of considering something. And I want to show you that in Scripture in a little bit. There are other words, actually refers to the bowels. And when the Greeks wanted to refer to emotion, they referred to the bowels. Now, that sounds kind of funny. For most of us, when we think, oh, I love you with all my bowels, it kind of turns us off, you know. That isn't something that endears us to another person, all right? But that's kind of the idea. There's another word called nephros, and it's another one that has the idea of emotion. So the Greeks, when they want to talk about emotion, they talk about the bowels or talk about nephros, but they didn't use the word cardia. And you say, then all the verses in the New Testament, when it says heart, I'm supposed to think mind or thinking or intellect, and that's right. Let me illustrate. Turn to Matthew 9, verse 4. I'm going to run through a bunch of verses. I want to make the point. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus is in focus in the verse, and it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now notice what it says. We're told, and Jesus knew their what? Thoughts, what they're thinking. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now, since when do you think in your heart? I mean, think about what Jesus just said. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? I mean, since when do you think in your heart? And you know the answer is what? You don't. I mean, the pumping organ in my chest is not where I think. I mean, medical science has proven that that's not true. You don't think here, you think up here in your head, right? Your pumping organ keeps you alive by pushing blood through your body. So when Jesus says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? That means that translators actually goofed. The translators actually should change it and say mind or the inner being where you do the thinking part, okay? A look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 48. There's actually lots of verses, and I didn't pick every one. So I decided to pick and choose only certain verses. So you're wondering, doesn't heart show up in other places in Matthew? And yes, it's all scattered all through the book of Matthew, but I'm only picking a couple just to make the point. Matthew 24, verse 48, and says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Now, since when does somebody think in their heart or say in their heart, my master is not coming for a long time? I mean, like, where does that concept or that thought formulate? Does that thought or that concept formulate in your heart? The answer is what? No. It forms in where? Your mind. Look at Mark 2, verse 6. Mark 2, verse 6, we're told, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, that's really straightforward. Since when do you reason in the pumping organ in your chest? You don't reason there, right? You reason where? In your head. Look at Luke 2, verse 19. I decided to look at some of the different Gospels so that way you could see that it wasn't just Matthew or Mark. Luke 2, verse 19, is about Mary. It says, and but Mary treasured all those things, pondering them in her, what? Heart. It should be mind. I mean, you don't ponder something in your heart. You ponder it in your head. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, that's really clear. The thoughts of many hearts, thoughts don't originate in the pumping organ in your chest. The thoughts originate in a mind. Look at verse 51, another example here in the same chapter. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So since when do you treasure stuff, you know, memories in your heart? You don't do that. Let me give you some practical applications along the way. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2, 37, it says, and now when they heard this, remember Peter had been preaching on the day of Pentecost. He preached about Christ and people came to believe in what Peter was saying, right? And that's what we're being introduced to in this verse. It says, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, you could say, well, they had this great emotion, but that's not the intent. The idea is that they're pierced in their mind. In other words, they're thinking, they're following what's going on, and they're convicted. Where? In their mind. That's where they're convicted. And watch this. Emotion then follows. Have you ever noticed what happens if you're thinking about something? And what happens then, the emotion will follow from what you're thinking about? Maybe you have some memory of the past. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a bad event. What happens if you start thinking about it very long? What happens when you start thinking about something very long? All of a sudden, if it's really a bad event and you're still struggling with that event, if you think about it, what happens? Emotions flare up. What does that prove? Emotions are attached to your mind, to what you think about. I mean, think about love. You love somebody. You see somebody, you start thinking about them. You like to look at them. Why do you like to look at them? Well, usually what happens when you look at them and you get this feeling connected with this person, you don't get that feeling until you look at them again or you think about them again and that feeling comes back. The emotions are tied to your thinking process. In fact, we know that that's the way love works, okay? Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts 5, 3 says, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So it's rather obvious that what Satan does is he appeals to your what? Your mind. Have you ever wondered if Satan puts thoughts into your mind or tempts you? And the answer is what? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 22 says, and now he established us, is with you in Christ, and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, where do you think the Holy Spirit resides? Do you think the Holy Spirit resides in your heart or in your mind? Well, what we know about the Greek word cardia at this point is it's referring to the mind. So I think actually is in your whole being, in reality. Remember, we made the point it can be your thinking process or your entire being. And in this case, it probably has the wider application. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if the Holy Spirit is crying, Abba, Father, and you are to understand Abba, Father, do you think that would be in your heart or in your mind? I think the answer is kind of obvious. It would be in your mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. This one's great. I love this illustration. Paul writes, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I just wish that you'd be enlightened. And he says, the eyes of your heart, well, since when does your heart have eyes? And obviously what he's talking about is you would understand, that you'd be enlightened, that your mind would be enlightened. And that's what he's really saying. So he uses the word cardia, and we just have the wrong understanding of the word cardia. This is a kind of a quick study. If you did a detailed study, you'd come to the same conclusion. That cardia refers to the mind. You go to Revelation, I want to just point this out because somebody might look at this and say, well, that's a problem. I want to just solve the problem up front. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, we get an interesting combination of words together. It says, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. And someone will say, well, wait a minute, which one's cardia? Cardia is heart here. And you say, well, then it's not mind. Then you're wrong. Well, no, the word mind is nephros in the Greek, and it means feeling, okay, or intent. And so that's kind of why probably they translated it as mind because of intent, but it really has the idea of emotion or feeling, okay? So watch this. Back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth, that is Christians, and will assure our heart before Him. Now, in what sense should we understand heart at this point? It's our conscience. That's our mind. It's the part that condemns us. It's the part that convicts us. So when he says heart, we can think mind. I'd like to suggest we talk about conscience. That's the way I understand it, is conscience. He's really saying our conscience will assure us. Our conscience will help us believe that we truly are a Christian. Okay? Now, let's pick this a little bit further apart. If you notice at the very beginning of the verse, verse 19, he says, we will know by this. Now, question, what's by this? What's he talking about? What does the phrase by this refer to? Like it's just dropped into the middle of the verse. He says, like, by this, by what? I think what it's referring to is what he's just been talking about. But I think it also refers to all of the rest of the book. You say, well, why? Well, remember something. When the Apostle John wrote 1 John, there weren't any chapter divisions. There weren't any verses either. He just started writing at the beginning of the book, and he kept writing until he got done, right? So when he says, by this, I think he's referring to just everything that comes before. Don't think about it as being a verse or being a chapter. What came before was everything from the first word. That's what came before. So when he says by this, I think he's referring actually to what he just immediately was talking about, but also everything else before that. Okay? And you say, well, like, what was he talking about before that? Well, look at the list. Here's the list. I mean, it's a long list. Like, what was he talking about before? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he talked about who was a real Christian and who wasn't a real Christian. A person who isn't a Christian says, I've never sinned. Or they make light of their sin. Or they say, I've never, ever, ever sinned. But what's a true Christian do? A true Christian admits that they sin, and a true Christian confesses their sin. We saw in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, that a Christian doesn't practice sin. It was kind of strong. It said a Christian doesn't sin, effectively is what it was saying. But we've already discovered that that can't mean that you can't sin, because what did he just get through doing in chapter 1? In chapter 1, the proof that you're a Christian is that you admit you sin and you confess your sin. So it couldn't mean in chapter 2 that you are sinless, okay? So what he's talking about is that you're not practicing sin. You're not perpetuating your sin. You're not comfortable with your sin. You're at least fighting a battle with your sin. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, we found out that a Christian is one who's spiritually growing. He goes from a little child to a young man to a father of the faith. We saw in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that a Christian does not love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, we found out that a Christian holds to the truth. In fact, in that section, there was an issue between the antichrists who were teaching error, and Christians are encouraged to hang on to the truth, hang on to it. And then in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, we were told that Christians are ones who practice righteousness. And then in our last study, chapter 3, verses 11 to 14, is that Christians love the brethren. In fact, there was this contrast between hate somebody, that's the strong opposite of love, and somebody who is indifferent, and that's just like they don't care about anybody else. And that's not love. And love is the opposite of indifference. Love is the opposite of hate. And Christians are ones who truly love. That is, Christians are not indifferent to the needs of others. Christians care about other people. So what's he been talking about? You can lump it all into basically two categories. Did you know that? You can lump it into the issue of practicing righteousness. And the other is doctrine. So you can lump it all into basically two categories. That is that a Christian holds to solid doctrine, solid teaching. They love the brethren, and they're fighting against sin. I added three, okay? They hold to sound doctrine, the sound teaching. They love their brethren, and they're fighting a battle against sin. Doesn't mean that they are sinless. It doesn't mean that they never, ever sin. It means that they're winning the battle. Little by little, they're winning the battle. They engage sin. They want to defeat sin. And they're working at defeating it. They're not indifferent to their sin. That's the mark of a Christian. It's incredible how many Christians are comfortable in the idea that at some point in their life, they prayed a prayer asking God to forgive them of their sins. They believe in Jesus. They're going to heaven. And then they are indifferent to their sin. What 1 John is doing is screaming, you're not a Christian if you're indifferent to your sin. Because a Christian is one who engages the battle to defeat sin. I was thinking about it coming in here tonight. I was thinking about 1 John. And I was going through this list, thinking about all the marks of a Christian. It's amazing how much he camps on sin. It's been sin in chapter 1, it's been sin in chapter 2, it's been sin in chapter 3, it's going to be sin in chapter 4, it's going to be sin in chapter 5. You know what he deals with? Sin. The mark of a Christian is one who is engaged in a battle against sin to win. That's the mark of a Christian. In fact, go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. It was really enlightening as I was going through the study in Romans. You know, they say sometimes a preacher gets more out of the study than anybody else. And for me, it's been really amazing. Some months ago, I just felt compelled to start teaching the book of 1 John when I got done with the book of Esther. And I just felt like I was supposed to go do that. And I've really been surprised, I guess maybe is the right way to say it, to see the connection between Romans and 1 John. It seems like every time I get done preaching in the morning in Romans, when I get ready to preach on 1 John in the evening, start making the connection between the two of them, I find out that they're connected. So often the teaching in the morning has a direct application to the evening. It's been unbelievable, and I believe that the Holy Spirit wanted me to start teaching 1 John, and at the right time it lined up with the section that we've been in Romans. Look at Romans 8 and look at verse 13. It says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, he's talking to people who claim to be Christians. He says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. What's the message? If you're a Christian, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. And then in verse 14 gives you the definition of what it means to be led by the Spirit. I remember on years past, I've asked groups of people, what do you think it means to be led by the Spirit? Somebody said, well, it's my conscience. And I used to think that was right. That's not right. Turns out I taught error. Because the definition of being led, if you read the context, if you read from verse 13 to verse 14, being led by the Spirit is that you are putting to death the deeds of the body. In other words, the proof that you are being led by the Spirit is that you're putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the proof you're being led by the Spirit. That's the context, and that's the way the Greek text flows. When you come to 1 John, 1 John deals with the issue of sin in the life of a person who claims to be a Christian. If you're indifferent to your sin, there's a real question as to whether or not you're a believer. Because a Christian wants to be as pure as Jesus, right? You want to be as holy as Jesus, right? He says, and you will know by this. By what? By everything he's been talking about. You're dealing with sin in your life. You're not practicing sin. You're growing spiritually. You don't love the world. You're holding to the truth. You're practicing righteousness. You're loving the brethren. He says, by this you will know what? That you're of the truth, that you're a Christian. And you will assure, now that's the next word. Remember I said there are four phrases and words? Well, this is the fourth, and then it's a word. Assure, that is, you'll have confidence in your mind, in your conscience before Him, that you're what? You're a Christian. Now, do you see the connection between the way we started? Remember I posed the question, what do you do with somebody who comes to you and they say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, I'm really worried, I think I'm going to hell. And you say, well, did you believe in Jesus? I mean, did you confess your sins? I mean, are you forgiven? Do you want to go to heaven? And they say, yeah, but I'm still struggling. Like, what do I do? You know what he's doing here? He's addressing the issue. Because he says, you can know in your mind, in your conscience, that you are a Christian by what? By these things. By what things? Well, what you're doing. How you're living your life. What's he talking about? He's talking about mainly two categories, doctrine and sin. Doctrine and the way you live your life. I broke it out into three categories, though. Sound doctrine, do you love the brethren, and are you winning the battle against sin? We're not saying you killed sin 100%. That just won't happen in this life. It won't happen in this life. But are you engaged and fighting the battle? I want you to think about something for a second. The greatest assurance to you that you are a Christian is that you are actively engaged in a battle against sin. You want to defeat sin in your life. God comes along. God, the Holy Spirit, comes along. He convicts you in your conscience. And you go, uh-oh, I sinned. Now, you have a choice. You say, hey, God, you know, I'm sorry, I confess my sin, you be indifferent, then just go ahead and do the same thing again and again. Or you can say, I don't want to do that again. Lord, help me not to do this again. Lord, give me victory. I want to defeat it. Now that's a mark of a Christian, that you are engaged in the battle against sin. It's a passion to defeat sin. Remember Paul in Romans 7? He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will remove this body from me? Basically, is what he's saying. I paraphrase the passage. And he talked about hating his sin. Paul hated the sin in his body and he wanted to defeat it. That's a mark of a Christian. What's that? It's a mark of an apostle. That was the apostle's heart. You want to be like Paul? Be like Paul. He hated the sin. He wanted to defeat it. And it kept clawing for control, and he didn't want to give it control. And so 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 says, by this, he says, you will know that you are of the truth. You will assure yourself that you are of the truth. Verse 20, and in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, if you're not careful when you get to verse 20, it might get a little confusing. Because verse 19 and 20 are connected. And so let me reread verse 19 and 20 and make the right emphasis as I go through it, okay? You will know, verse 19, you will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. So verse 20 is really saying this. If your heart condemns you, I mean, if you think you're going to hell, remember the question. Somebody comes to you and they say, I'm really worried that I'm not a Christian, that I'm going to hell. That's verse 20. In whatever our heart condemns us, that is, your heart is condemning us, your conscience is condemning you. Remember, heart means mind, conscience, okay? If your conscience is condemning you, then how do you get victory? I mean, how do you get some assurance that you're not going to hell, that you really are a Christian? What do? Verse 19 gives you the answer. In other words, you go to verse 19 if your heart's condemning you. Because verse 19 is the assurance. Verse 19 is where you get the comfort, confidence that you really are a Christian, because he says, by this, you know you're a Christian, and you will assure your mind. So verse 19 is the positive part. Verse 20 is the worry part. So the worry part's in verse 20. It says, in whatever our heart condemns us. And then the last part of the verse says, in case you get it wrong, God's greater than your heart, greater than your mind, and He knows everything. He knows the truth about you. And that's essentially what He's saying. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's a very important passage of Scripture. And what He's really saying is that if you are a person such as myself, I've been there, wondering whether or not I really am a Christian, there's two basic tests. First of all, the question is, do you hold to the truth about who Christ is and salvation? That's the first thing. Do you believe the right thing? Did you do the right thing? Okay. Second thing is are you fighting the battle against sin? You know what that means and what that suggests? Is that suggests that there are two reasons why, now watch this, there are two reasons why you might doubt that you're a Christian. Because you're not fighting the battle against sin. Did you hear? You're not fighting the battle against sin. And you know what I almost always find is the case? There's usually some sin you're struggling with you don't have victory over. And the Holy Spirit's convicting you and convicting you and convicting you, and you've come to the point where you really aren't sure you're a Christian because of the sin in your life. And you're feeling really bad about it. And you're really struggling over it. And that's the reason many people who are genuine Christians are struggling, wondering if they really are a Christian, is because they have unconfessed sin that they are not having victory over. That's one. And then two is that they don't really believe the right things. One of the things that you might not believe is that you might believe that you might actually be able to lose your salvation. You know, there are people who think, I do good things, I do good works. Remember what Jesus told the rich man? He said, there's only one who does good. Who is it? God. So if there's only one who does good, then it means you can't do good to get salvation. Not possible. So Jesus just blew everybody's argument. I'm a good person, really, and so somehow I'm going to get into heaven. Jesus said, there's only one that does good, God. I'm assuming that you believe the right things about Christ, about salvation. You might actually believe you can actually lose your salvation. You know what's interesting about 1 John? Did you know that in the book of 1 John, nowhere ever does he ever deal with the issue of whether or not you can lose your salvation? He doesn't even treat it like it's been a thing to be worried about. That should tell you something. The book is about how to know you are a Christian. 1 John 5:13 says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And you know what he never does? He never ever deals with, you might lose your salvation, but you need to know that you really can't. He never tries to convince anybody or prove to anybody that you can't lose your salvation. You know what he does? He just assumes you can't. Maybe the closest passage to it would be 1 John 2:19, where he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they were not all of us." Messages, they were never real to begin with. It's just amazing. He never deals with the issue of maybe you can lose your salvation. He never entertains this argument that we struggle with here in our culture today. The assumption that once you've come to Christ, you've come to Christ. You're going to heaven, period. Okay? Verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, that's true. So if you are believing the right things, if you are having victory over sin, I don't mean that you're defeating every sin, that's not possible, but you're engaged in the battle and you see that little by little there is growth in your life, and the things that he says when he says, "by these," you see that these things are true in your life, little by little there's progression, there's progress being made, he says, then you have got confidence in your conscience. Verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Now, verse 21 and 22 make a couple of interesting statements. When he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us," there are two benefits. One is that we have confidence before God. And then in verse 22, we get our prayers answered. That's what he's saying. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Really simple. You say, "Well, really?" And he says, "And then whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Then notice what he adds on. Just in case we miss it. He says, "Because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing to Him." Do you know who qualifies for that statement? Do you remember James chapter 5? Remember at the end of James chapter 5 is talking about a righteous man? It says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What's that an example of? Why did God respond to Elijah in his prayer that way? Because he's a righteous man. What's described here in verse 22? A righteous man. He keeps the commandments and he does those things that are pleasing to Him. By the way, when it says he does those things that are pleasing to Him, by the way, this is not earning brownie points with God. When it says do those things that are pleasing to Him, really what it is you're already doing the things that God demands, that God expects. So it's not like somehow you gain brownie points. The message is that if you're not displeasing Him in reality by sinning, then you have your prayers answered. Verse 23. Now, verse 23 makes the point that you have to be a Christian. Notice the connection. Verse 22 talks about you keep His commandments, right? And that goes along with a clean conscience, goes along with getting your prayers answered. And so what are the commandments? He gives you one, verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." So He ties everything together. So watch this. Let me put all piece parts together. If somebody comes to you, or if you're wondering whether or not you're a Christian, you're concerned maybe you're going to hell, there are three things to look for. First of all, are you really a Christian? In other words, is verse 23 true of you? That you believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Then the other is that, what? You are loving the brethren, okay? And that you are winning the battle against sin. And you're holding to doctrine. You're holding to the right truth. So there's basically three things or four things how you want to add. I keep adding in loving the brethren as an option. So either three or four, however you want to look at it. But the main points are you're a Christian, you're winning the battle against sin, you're holding to the right truth, you're holding to sound doctrine. Verse 24 is a summary, a really clean summary. He just says, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. I mean, that includes doctrine, that includes that you're Christian, includes everything, really, and abides in Him and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. It tells us that if we're keeping His commandments, we know that we abide in Him. And then it says, and He abides in us. And how does He abide in us? The answer is given to us in the verse, by His Spirit. Well, tonight I hope this is helpful to you. I mean, if you're struggling, wondering if you're a Christian, just a really clean, quick summary from the first of the book up to this point. We began a new cycle in the next chapter, chapter 4. It deals with a doctrine test. And the test is an unbelievable test. Probably one of my favorite tests when it comes to the person of Christ. Well, that's next time. Trust God ministered to you tonight. Let's pray.